Acts chapter 3, and we're still considering together this great gospel message preached by the Apostle Peter on the day that lame man was healed. And this morning I particularly want us to think about verse 19, but I'm going to read the whole thing again from verse 11 to 26, just so we can remind ourselves of the context. It says, "As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.'" Verse 19, then, "Repent therefore," it says, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And I don't know about you, but I think that's an absolutely fabulous verse. It's a great gospel verse. And if you think about it, it's a wonderful salvation of salvation, of what salvation is, what salvation does, and what it brings the believer into. And what I want to do simply this morning is to think about this word conversion, or converted as it is here, and what a conversion, what a genuine conversion looks like. Okay, that's what I want us to think about this week. And then next week, God willing, I want us to think about this phrase that Peter uses also there in verse 19, times of refreshing, that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord. Because that also is a description of salvation, as far as I'm concerned. Times of refreshing from the Lord. So we're going to look at that next week, and we're also going to think about how and why these things come upon the believer, upon the person God is saving. So, as I say, this morning we're thinking about conversion. So first of all, let's take this word convert, or converted. Repent therefore and be converted, it says. Now my dictionary, the definition it gives of the word convert is, or convert is, well, it gives several definitions. One, it says, to change in form, character or function. That's one definition. Second definition, cause to change in opinion or belief. Okay, now my dictionary gives various other definitions. Obviously, you use the word convert for many things. You talk about converting one currency to another. It's also a term used in rugby, isn't it? A conversion. And so you use the word convert or conversion in various ways. But what I want to do this morning is take those first two definitions my dictionary gives of to convert, and I want to use them as a kind of basis, if you like, for describing what the Bible says a conversion looks like. Because I think those first two definitions I found in my dictionary really convey the idea Peter is trying to put across when he says, repent therefore and be converted. So basically what my dictionary says is conversion, a convert is his opinions and beliefs are changed. That's the first thing. His character is changed. His function is changed. That is to say, what his life is about, what he lives for, the things he does, are all changed in the person who's converted. And then ultimately, even his form is going to be changed. All right, and so taking those, and I've got those, as I say, directly out of the dictionary, let's take those as a basis for what a conversion looks like. First of all then, the changes that come about through conversion, first of all, through repentance and faith at conversion, a person's opinions and beliefs are changed. That's obvious, isn't it? And I'll tell you something now, I could preach 100 sermons on that alone, that a person's beliefs and opinions are changed through conversion. But don't worry, I'm not going to. We're going to try and be brief here as far as I'm able to do that. And so first of all, let's take beliefs. At a person's conversion, their beliefs are definitely changed. And it makes no difference what or who they were before. Conversion brings about a change in a person's beliefs, doesn't it? For example, if a person before conversion was an atheist, he is no longer so after conversion. Why not? Because by a revelation, through revelation to his heart from God the Father, he has come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you think about that, and that's what Peter said, of course, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That statement demands that one believe in God the Father and God the Son, doesn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so through conversion, a person comes, he may have been an atheist before, he may have denied the existence of God before, but through conversion, he comes to a belief in God, the true God. Not the God of Islam, for Allah has no son. But he comes to a belief in the true God, the God of creation, the God of the scriptures. And in Jesus Christ, his son. Has to. Because it says, in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he may have been an atheist before. After conversion, he no longer is so. He's a believer in God. If he was an agnostic before conversion, and you understand the difference between an agnostic and an atheist, don't you? An atheist denies there is a God, categorically. An agnostic is not sure, by definition. An agnostic thinks it is not possible to know whether or not there is a God, or any of those sorts of things. If he was an agnostic before conversion, well now, through conversion, all uncertainty has disappeared. Now he knows. He knows for sure who God is, and he knows how to come to God. So all his uncertainty has gone and has been replaced by an absolute certainty about God, about who God is. Or if before conversion he perhaps followed a different religion, a different belief system, perhaps he believed in another God, or other gods, or maybe before conversion he was confused as to who God was. He maybe believed in God, he maybe believed in Jesus, but he had some kind of false conception of who God was and of who Jesus was. Well, through conversion, he is brought into an understanding of who the true God is, who God is, what God is, who Jesus is. And so all that he felt before, all that he believed before, whether it was in other gods or another religion or a false concept of God or of Jesus, he puts all that away. He puts all that behind him because, you see, he sees it now, all of that, for what it really is. It is sinful idolatry, nothing less. And so all his false concepts about God, all his former beliefs in another God or other gods, he abandons all of that. He abandons his idols because he realizes that they are basically an offense and an affront to the living God. If you look at the Ten Commandments, what do you find? The first two commandments concern loving the Lord our God and accepting and believing on him and having no other gods, no other idols. And so the true believer, the one who's come to a real conversion, puts away all that he believed before. And so you see, there can be none of this that we sometimes, from time to time, hear about, where a person has kind of followed a different idea or a different religion or had different gods, and they kind of supposedly come to some conversion, but they hang on, in a sense, to their former beliefs. They just add Jesus to it. That's not conversion in the New Testament sense. Conversion brings about a change in beliefs that demands we put away our idols, whether they're idols of our mind or literal idols. If before conversion he'd been perhaps a believer in a particular philosophy, or he was a follower of some kind of philosophy, the wisdom of man, and he followed that intellectually, the kind of philosophies of man, and you know, most of philosophies of man have something to say about the existence of God or the meaning of life or the hereafter and all that kind of thing. If he was a follower of those sorts of ideas, through conversion and because of conversion, he puts all that away. He puts it behind him. He sees it as nothing more than the foolishness of man. And in its place, he accepts and he embraces the word and the wisdom of God in its place. You cannot be a follower of the word of God and the wisdom of God and at one and the same time hold to and adhere to the philosophies and wisdom of man. I mean, a primary example of that would be the theory of evolution. Because contrary to what's often put across, the theory of evolution is not a scientific proof about existence, about how the world, the origins of the world and of humanity and so on. No, it's a philosophy. That's what it is. It's a philosophy that counts God out of the equation entirely and puts all that exists down to a chain of events or accidents. Therefore, it is absolutely impossible to hold to the view of evolution and at the same time have had a real conversion. It's impossible because it's contrary to the word and wisdom of God. And no matter what a person says, I'm a Christian, but I hold to the view of evolution as well, such a person has to be self-deceived. Because conversion brings about, you see, a change in belief. And if a person's prior beliefs are the philosophies of man, be it evolution or whatever, then he abandons that and in its place he embraces the word of the truth of God, doesn't he? That's conversion. Conversion then brings about a change in the belief of the convert. And not only about the existence of God, but also about many, many other things as well. The person of Christ, the nature of man, sin and the origins of evil. How is a person saved? About heaven, about hell, about judgment, about eternity. You see, conversion brings about this change in all of these things, so that the belief system becomes conformed with that of the Word of God. And he is enlightened as to the truth by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that's not to say that having been converted, he becomes some kind of theologian or applies himself to the study of systematic theology or something. It isn't that. He comes to a knowledge of the truth by a direct revelation and operation of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and upon his mind by the Spirit and by the Word of God. And that's why I said the other week, we might not be bright, you know, intellectually by the estimations of this world. You could be a complete dunce in the eyes of the world, but still have a revelation from God as to the truth of things. That comes through conversion. So his beliefs changed, but so do his opinions. When a person has a genuine Holy Ghost driven conversion, his opinions change as well. His opinions about virtually everything, I have to say that. One's opinions change. Some of his opinions change instantly at conversion. Some of his opinions change gradually as he's sanctified by the Spirit and the Word of God. Opinions, for example, about what is right and wrong, what is sin and what is not sin. God's Holy Spirit is inside him, you see. And God's Spirit is a Holy Spirit, bound to affect his opinions about what is right and wrong. There may be things that he thought were perfectly acceptable before conversion, and suddenly after conversion, he finds that his conscience somehow has been heightened, and he sees things that he never even thought of before. His opinions change about what is right or wrong. Christ's law has been written on his heart, you see. And so he has this inner voice, this inner knowledge that declares to him the difference between right and wrong. Now he has a desire to please the Lord who redeemed him. And that desire to please the Lord in the convert becomes like a driving force in his life. It's what drives him to do what he does. Therefore, it affects the way he thinks, and the things he'll do, and the things that he'll refuse to do or be part of. It's affected by this change that's come in his opinion. And what he soon discovers is that this brings him into conflict with people. Conflict that he doesn't seek, but it just arrives. And you know, Peter himself comments on this, I think, in 1 Peter and chapter 4. He says this: "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." What's he describing there? He's describing there's a conflict has suddenly arisen between these converts and the people they used to knock about with. They used to do all the same things. They used to go to all the same places. They used to engage themselves in the same practices. But because of conversion, they no longer want to do some of that stuff. And so the previous friends, and perhaps even sometimes the family, can understand that. And so they speak evil of them. There's a change that has taken place in the convert's opinions about right and wrong. Conversion changes a person's opinion about more or less everything. about the purpose of life generally, about the meaning and purpose of that person's own life, about the Church of Christ, about the world, about everything. It affects our opinions. And again, that brings the convert into conflict with other people sometimes. And as I say, it's not that he seeks that. It just happens. And people might judge him, the convert, to be a kind of opinionated so-and-so, a rather difficult man, or whatever. They might say of him, he's a narrow-minded, dogmatic fundamentalist. And it's not nice to be called names, but to be honest, somebody calls you a narrow-minded, dogmatic fundamentalist, what I suggest you do is take it as a compliment. Because what it suggests, you see, is that a change has taken place in your opinions. You see, problem is, you can't help it. It's conversion. It changes your beliefs. It changes your opinions. And Paul found it in his experience. The apostles all found it in their experience, and that's why they were persecuted, usually by religious people, often by the people that previously they'd been part with. And Paul said this. He said, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Bound to. Because they have different beliefs, they have different opinions than the world. Now, not only are the convert's opinions and beliefs changed, but as my dictionary says, his character is changed as well. His character is changed. Before conversion, he might have been a particularly bad man. He might have been a shady kind of a guy, really, before conversion. On the other hand, he might have been a decent, law-abiding, religious, church-going pillar of society. And I don't know which you prefer, the thoroughly bad man or the kind of law-abiding pillar of society. I know which I prefer. But really, you see, in this sense, it makes no difference which he was. Because you see, whether he's a thoroughly bad man or a law-abiding pillar of society, the fact is all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, everyone's character is infected by sin, going right back to Adam when he first fell. Everyone. He can be the most decent law-abiding citizen you can imagine, but his character is infected by sin. But through conversion, the believer is changed, and he's changed, as it were, from within. In the depths of his being, he's been changed by the power of God. And that, you see, affects his character. Got to. He's been born again. He's been born from above. And now you see, Christ is being formed in him. That's what happens to the believer. That's what God is doing. Christ is being formed in him. Let me just read you some scriptures. Galatians 4 verse 19 says, my little children, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is formed in you, Paul says. Philippians, we read it earlier, chapter 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then you got Romans 8, verse 29 says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that is God's desire. And it's also, I'll put it to you, it should be, is the desire of every real convert, wants to be like Jesus, wants to see Christ formed in him, wants to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's the revealed word of will of God, and it's the desire of every true child of God that they be conformed to the image of God's Son. And this change in the believer's character also brings about, as my dictionary said, a change of function in him. Not only in terms of the things he does or doesn't do, but how he lives his life, and even what he's living for. It all changes through conversion. See, before conversion, he might have been living, as it were, for his own ambitions. He might have been living for himself, or living for his family, or living just for, you know, himself and his close friends. Possibly this person had firm ideas about what he wanted to do with his life. He had a firm idea in his mind of what success would mean for him. And he was kind of driven by his ambition in that sense. And he really had clear ideas in his own thinking of what he wanted to do with his life. On the other hand, he might have been the sort of person who really lacked ambition of any sort. You know the sort of person I mean? Lacks ambition, lacks motivation, just kind of drifts from day to day. Saw really no meaning in life and just kind of drifts on from day to day in a kind of aimless sort of way. Either way, and incidentally both have something in common, whether you are the highly ambitious person who's driven to want success, or whether you are the aimless, idle person who drifts from day to day, both have this in common. They're both living according to their own ideas. They both live the way that they want, you see. But through conversion, something changes in the convert. And he now starts to live his life not just for himself or even those that are close to him, but for the Lord, who loved him and gave himself for him. He wants to live for him. So whatever hopes or dreams or ambitions he had, they now take at least second place to the Lord he wants to serve and he wants to live for. Through conversion then, for the believer, there comes this change of function in his life. His life now has new meaning. Now he lives to please his Lord and Saviour. His Lord and Saviour, who's prepared beforehand good works for him to do. I think that's a marvellous thing, you know. The Lord, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, has prepared beforehand good works for you and I to do. For us to walk in. And when we walk in them, when we do them, he even gives us a reward afterwards for doing it. What a generous God we have. And yet this new function in the convert's life, this new function and purpose, isn't just about service and work. It's about being. It's about being what Christ has made him to be, part of the body of Christ. He's been joined to Christ. And do you know something? For the believer, that invariably means suffering sometimes, because Christ himself suffered. We read that earlier from 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me just read that again. It says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." But you see, for the believer, those sufferings, they're actually necessary. They might not be what he wants, they might not be what we want, but they are necessary, and they actually accomplish something for us and in us. What do they accomplish? Well, if you'll just turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So even the sufferings that come as a result of being associated with Christ, that come as a result of our conversion, they actually accomplish something in us afterwards. They are working for us a far greater weight of eternal glory. And you know, for the believer, this life, however short or however long, and however much we may or may not attain to in it, really isn't the be-all and end-all, this life. Before conversion, that's what the person thought it was. This life is the be-all and end-all. After this, there is nothing else, is what I guess most people think. But through conversion, the believer comes to understand this life isn't the be-all and end-all anyway. In fact, it's just the beginning. It's actually just the beginning. And that brings us to this other kind of change that ultimately will come to every believer. Conversion brings for the believer a change in form, ultimately. A change in form. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 to 25, first of all, says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Just pick it up at verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The one day, our mortal body, even, is going to be changed. You know, at conversion, the believer already passes from death to life. We're already raised with Christ to newness of life in the Spirit. That's what Romans 6 is all about. We've already passed from death to life. That's why I could say to one man the other day who has a kind of a serious fear of death upon him, I could say to him, and on heart, with all honesty, I actually don't fear death. I'm not saying I welcome the pains of death physically, but I don't fear death. Why should I? when I already died with Christ, when I already passed from death to life. And as I regularly pointed out to this gentleman, when I die, when my time comes, I will close my physical eyes in death and I will open them in the presence of Jesus who I love. Because through conversion we pass from death to life. For as God's concerned, I died with Jesus on the cross. And when they took him down and buried him, I was with him there. And when he rose again, I rose again with him. And I'm already in newness of life, I'm happy to say. But a time is coming when we're even going to put off this mortal flesh. You see, the problem we face right now, brothers and sisters, is even though our immortal soul has been born again in Christ, we've already been raised to newness of life, still living in this mortal flesh, isn't it? Still in this body of flesh, this body of sin and corruption. And what a trial it is. What a trial it is. And as you get, the older you get, don't get any easier, does it? Well, at least that's not my experience. It doesn't get any easier. And sometimes you find yourself, don't you, crying out, "How long, Lord? When will you deliver me from this body of flesh?" But we should not despair, because a day will come when he will. He is going to deliver us from this corruption. We've just been reading about it, hallelujah. He's going to deliver us from this mortal flesh. And the believer, the true believer who's come to real repentance and faith, will be changed in form so that we have a resurrection body. One that will never be subject to a sickness and corruption and sin and death, but a body like unto the body that the Lord Jesus occupies. That is the teaching of Scripture, or I wouldn't say it. I would consider it to be blasphemy to say it, but it's the teaching of Scripture. And of course, Paul anticipates in 1 Corinthians 15 a question that someone will ask. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body will they come?" Well, look at it this way, effectively, the Apostle Paul says. What you plant is not the same as what grows, is it? And you compare that little acorn with the mighty oak that grows from it. The two are scarcely to be compared. The only comparison between the two, I guess, I'm not a scientist, is I suppose if you took samples of the DNA, you would find it was exactly the same in the acorn as it is in the mighty oak. But to look at them, there's virtually no comparison. The mighty oak is far greater in every way than that tiny little acorn. And you know, that's how it is. That is the difference between what you see here and what you will see when we're together in eternity, when you look at me. What you look at now is a body that will be sown in corruption one day when I pass. They'll put this in the ground. They'll sow it in corruption. But it'll be raised in incorruption, never to die again. This body sown in dishonour, it says. How come? Well, dishonour is the opposite of honour. And we were created to honour and glorify God. We dishonour him by sin. Sin falls short of the glory and honour of God. And our sin. And that dishonours God. And it dishonours the dignity of humanity. When we sin, sown in dishonour. But he says it'll be raised in glory. What is that? That is such a state of being that is no longer capable of sinning. Only capable of glorifying God. That's how I'll be raised. Sown in weakness. I'm weak. Weak in so many ways. And you know, the older you get, the more conscious you become of that weakness. Weakness physically, sometimes weak also in other ways too. But Paul says, raised in power. There are limitations to our humanity, aren't there? Because of the weakness of the flesh. But we're going to be raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Well, there's a mystery there. What's a spiritual body? I mean, there's a body, that's something physical. Spirit is something invisible. So what's a spiritual body? If you want to know what a spiritual body looks like and what it does and what it's capable of, look at Christ post-resurrection. Here is someone who can pass through walls and yet they can feel him. He's not a ghost or a hallucination. He can be felt. He can eat. He can drink. Here's someone who can appear somewhere, disappear, and then appear somewhere else. That's a spiritual body, I guess. And that's what you're going to get. Like Christ's resurrection. So we're going to be changed in form. I'm just talking about what conversion is and what it really does. And so we can see that conversion changes a person completely. It isn't this church-going kind of mere profession of Christianity. That's religion. That's nothing. Conversion changes a person's beliefs, opinions, character, function. Ultimately, it'll even change our form. And that, brothers and sisters, is not something any of us can do ourselves. It's by the grace and power of God working in us. That's conversion. And so next week, we're going to look at these times of refreshing that God sends upon his people. That which is for us. That which is what we should be living in the enjoyment of, in spite of whatever other trials and tribulations we might be struggling with. And we're going to think about how and why this is possible for the believer. So let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that you didn't come into this world, Lord Jesus, to invent another religion or inaugurate a new religion. You came so that men and women and boys and girls could be converted, could be brought out of darkness into light, could be brought out from the slavery and bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the sons and daughters of the living God. You came that they might be brought out from confusion or false belief and such things into a true working knowledge of the living God and an understanding of his word and his wisdom and his purposes. And so, Lord God, I pray that would be our living experience from day to day, that this would be something that, Lord God, we would be growing in, Lord God, right throughout our lives until that time when either you call us home or Christ returns. Lord God, continue to sanctify us, continue to work that which work in us, Lord God, that which you purpose to do, that, Lord God, we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, we ask these things in your name and for your glory we pray.